Good morning, family.
Good morning.
If you would please open up your Bibles to Genesis, the 17th chapter, and I'll get round to there eventually. In October of 1829 through January of 1830, delegates convened in Richmond, Virginia, for the purpose of amending that state's constitution. And among the delegates were some of our nation's founding fathers, former President James Monroe, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Marshall, and former President James Madison. Also among the delegates was a minister by the name of Alexander Campbell. Now, during the months that he was in Richmond, Campbell was able to preach in many of the congregations in that city. Later, President Madison said of Campbell, "It was my pleasure to hear him very often as a preacher of the gospel, and I regard him as the ablest and most original expounder of the scriptures I have ever heard." Now, Campbell was born in 1788 in what is today Northern Ireland, immigrated to the United States in 1809. He was raised in the old light, anti-burger, seceder Presbyterian church. Now that mouthful meant that he belonged to a splinter of a splinter of a splinter group that had split off from the rest of the Presbyterian denominations. By the time that Alexander immigrated to the United States, he was weary of religious division. He became a leader in a back-to-the-Bible movement that sought to go behind the various creeds and confessions that seemed to divide the various Christian groups and go back to the Bible alone for beliefs and practices. And we are heirs to that movement. But one of the first personal and practical challenges his efforts presented to Alexander confronted him in March of 1812. His first child, Jane, was born. Campbell's own religious heritage, as well as that of his wife's, believed in infant baptism. Campbell himself had been baptized as an infant. But he had to wrestle with the question and the implications. What did going back to the Bible alone have regarding the decision as to whether or not to baptize his baby girl? So Campbell set himself to study not only the scriptures, but to look at writers who were for this position, writers who were against that position, and come to a conclusion. Now, Campbell eventually concluded that the biblical evidence, some of which we examined last week, pointed toward believers' baptism by immersion. So he not only decided against baptizing his baby girl, but he became convicted that his own baptism as an infant wasn't biblical. And therefore, he sought someone to immerse him as an adult. Now, I shared last week my own religious heritage is not dissimilar to that of Alexander Campbell's. My mother was baptized as an infant, as was her mother. Her mother before her, going back, I don't know how far. I do know that one stream of my family, my forebears, was Presbyterian going back at least into the 1700s. But I gave reasons last week as to why I understand the Bible to teach believers baptism rather than infant baptism. But my grandparents and my great-grandparents and further back read the same Bible I do, but obviously came to a different conclusion. And it's not because they were stupid. It's not because they were dishonest. It's not because they were blind. Trying to malign folks who don't see the Bible exactly the same way you do is lazy. It's a bit dishonest itself. Didn't Jesus say, treat others the way you want to be treated? So would you like others who don't see eye to eye with you on scriptures, would you like them to describe you and how you arrived at your positions as you being stupid, as you being blind, as you being dishonest? Would you like that? Then don't do it to them. Treat others the way you want to be treated. We can do better, family, and we need to do better. Now, since John Calvin heavily influenced the Presbyterian faith of my ancestors, I decided to go back to his writings and listen to and evaluate his reasons for supporting infant baptism. In our time remaining, I'll share a little of what I found. Not a lot, a little, because I'd go way past lunch, and that's a sin, so and we'll just do that. But what I discovered is that probably the most fundamental idea is that of covenant. The closest our culture has to an ancient Near Eastern concept of covenant would be treaties between two nations. But that's more, there's more to it than that I won't get into either. Now in the Bible, at different periods in human history, God has entered into various covenants with specific individuals, with nations, even the whole human race. For example, after Noah's flood in Genesis 9, we are told that God entered into a one-sided covenant with Noah and all his descendants, that includes you and me, to never flood the entire earth again. And Genesis 9, 12 through 17 tells us that God made a sign for that covenant. A sign is the rainbow. Centuries after that, God singled out a nomad named Abraham and made a covenant with this childless man to make him the father of many nations, give his descendants the land of Canaan, Israel, and bless all nations through his descendants. Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 17. And as a sign of that covenant, God told Abraham to circumcise every male in his household. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Now, Calvin argued that the covenant that Jesus initiated was in reality both a fulfillment and a continuation of the covenant God made with Abraham that we just read about. So, in a very real sense, in this view, Christ initiated a covenant renewal rather than replacement. However, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, was replaced with baptism. So if the sign of the covenant with Abraham was performed on infants, it follows that the sign of the new covenant should be performed on infants as well. Now, when put that way, I see a certain consistency in the logic of Calvin's argument. If Christ's covenant is simply an extension of Abraham's covenant, and the sign of Abraham's covenant was performed on infants, then wouldn't the sign of Christ's covenant be performed on infants? Makes perfect sense to me. And when Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, is read through that covenantal lens espoused by Calvin, it seems to support that conclusion. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, if you want to turn there, we'll be going back there, back and forth a bit. We read that in Him, that is Christ, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This would be one of the texts that Calvin would go to in support of his view that baptism replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. But I do have a couple difficulties with Calvin's underlying assumptions and claims, and thus his reading of this particular passage. First, the covenant initiated by Christ is not an appendix, nor an addendum added on to the covenant with Abraham. So in that sense, Christ's covenant is not an extension or a continuation of Abraham's covenant. Paul said the promises made to the patriarchs like Abraham were fulfilled, that is completed, when Jesus rose from the dead. Acts 13:32-33, he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Now through the prophet Jeremiah, God told the Israelites that he would be making a new covenant that, in the words of Jeremiah 31:31-34, is not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. Jesus calls what his shed blood initiated a new covenant. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. Luke 22:20. So what Christ's sacrifice instituted was not a revised covenant, not a renewed covenant, but a totally new covenant that was unlike any that had come before. It had not existed in any form or fashion prior to the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. So Calvin's continuation theory breaks down on the very definition of the word new. It's something that hadn't existed before. So it's not an extension of Abraham's covenant. Second, there should be no quibble that physical circumcision is the sign and the seal of God's covenant with Abraham. Scripture explicitly says so. We saw in Genesis 17:11 that God said to Abraham, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me." Straightforward. Much later, the Apostle Paul wrote that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So in Romans 4:11, Paul again describes the physical circumcision for Abraham's covenant as the sign and the seal of that covenant. Now, one of the challenges in trying to make the physical circumcision of Abraham's covenant parallel to baptism in Christ's new covenant is that there are no passages anywhere in the Bible that identify baptism as either a sign or a seal of the new covenant. That language is not used anywhere in Scripture for baptism. It's never called a sign. It's never called a seal. Rather, in the new covenant, the believer is said to be sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. Ephesians 1:13, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Therefore, the role of baptism in the new covenant doesn't answer to, nor is it parallel with, the role of circumcision in Abraham's covenant. If that's the case, how then should we understand the language of Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11? Going back there, again it says, "In Christ also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How should we understand this? Now, one of the mistakes frequently made by the apostles and others, as recorded in the Gospels, is that they took Jesus' statements literally when He meant them metaphorically. For example, when Jesus was talking to the Jewish leader Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you know, He spoke to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, and Nicodemus is trying to figure out how a grown man can get back in his mother's womb. It's just making no sense to him. And he asks, how can that be? How can a grown man get back in his mother's womb? Jesus wasn't talking about a literal rebirth. He was talking about being spiritually reborn. In John chapter 11, Jesus told His disciples that His friend Lazarus had fallen asleep. Well, they thought Jesus meant he was taking a nap. No big deal. But Jesus meant that Lazarus was dead. Now, there's a bunch of examples like that in Scripture of people taking Jesus or taking one of the prophets literally when they were speaking metaphorically. But what this tells us from Scripture is that we have to be careful to distinguish between a literal use of a term and a metaphorical use. They don't carry the same meaning. We also need to be careful not to press a metaphor too far. For example, many people get warm fuzzies from the 23rd Psalm. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The metaphor of God as shepherd is prominent in the later parts of the Bible, long after the literal physical, you know, role or job of shepherd came into existence. Jesus described Himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And we, of course, are the Lord's flock, His sheep. So isn't that a peaceful, bucolic image? We like that metaphor. But only if you don't think about it too hard. Because if you do think about it, don't shepherds sometimes kill and eat the sheep? Especially at festivals? And don't they put down those sheep that are born deformed or too badly injured? And aren't they known to fleece the flock? So are we supposed to take the metaphor of God as our shepherd to mean that there might be a time when He will eat us? Obviously not, right? That's what I mean about being careful not to press a metaphor too far. It's not meant to correspond to the physical meaning of the term and all its gory realities. There isn't a one-for-one connection between everything a human shepherd literally does in their profession and the metaphorical use of shepherd in the Bible. Not everything in the literal ways a term is used carries over into the metaphorical use, and the metaphorical uses don't always translate back into a literal parallel. That's true of all words that have both literal and metaphorical uses, and we need to understand that about language. So, what this has to do with circumcision is that sometimes it's used in the Bible for the physical act of removing the foreskin of a human male. If you want to know what that means, go home and ask your parents. At other times, though, this term, circumcision and uncircumcision, is used metaphorically. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:16, in the context of urging the adult Israelites to submit to God's teaching, Moses told them, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Thus a circumcised heart was a heart that was submissive to God's teachings. An infant can't be submissive to God's teachings because they don't understand what those teachings are. So an infant can't have a circumcised heart in that respect. The prophet Jeremiah used similar imagery in calling Israel to repent of their sins in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Here an unrepentant and wicked heart is described as an uncircumcised heart. Now the thing is, they've been physically circumcised. But they had an uncircumcised heart. And he wasn't talking about babies here when he was calling on Israel to circumcise the foreskins of their heart and repent. He was talking about adults who were consciously rebelling against God. Now, these metaphorical uses had no bearing on the literal use and meaning of circumcision as a sign and seal of Abraham's covenant. In Jeremiah 9:25-26, God said to the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Judah and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Paul made the same point in Romans chapter 2 that physical circumcision is no evidence whatsoever that a person is a submissive child of God. It's the spiritual circumcision of the heart that matters. So you see, there wasn't a one-to-one correspondence. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, it's not drawing on any parallels between the physical act of circumcising an 8-day-old male and baptism in Christ, which according to Acts 8:12 was done on adult men and women. Circumcision wasn't done on women. It was only done on males. Baptism is, again, expressly in the words of Acts 8:12, for men and women. In Colossians 2, it's using circumcision metaphorically for Christ cutting away the sins of a person who, if you noticed in the text, in undergoing baptism, that person was exercising faith in the powerful working of God. An infant can't exercise that kind of faith. So the context doesn't include infants. Because baptism is not a rite, R-I-T-E, nor a ritual, but in the words of 1 Peter 3:21, part of an appeal or pledge to God based on a person's conscience, there is no record in the New Testament of infants being baptized. Which speaks volumes when you realize that when you go to the Old Testament, there are a number of explicit references and examples to infants being circumcised. If God saw fit to include explicit statements and examples of infants being circumcised in the Old Testament, why is there not a single explicit statement or example in the New Testament of an infant being baptized? It's not just the silence of the New Testament. It's the silence of the New Testament over against the explicit statements of the Old Testament. Baptism is the response of someone who has heard the message of Jesus Christ and believes and accepts that message. The individual then acts on his or her own faith in the power of God, not the faith of someone else. So between last week and this week, these are the reasons we believe that Scripture teaches believers' baptism rather than infant baptism. And roughly 200 years ago, 1812, when Alexander was studying that for himself, deciding what to do about his little baby girl, he became convicted that his own baptism wasn't what the Bible taught when he was an infant. And therefore decided, I'm not only not going to baptize little Jane, but I need to do this the way the Bible says to. I need to act on my own faith and put on Christ in baptism as a believer rather than an infant. Appreciate you listening. I ask you to think about these things, to just go through them, investigate for yourself. We all have to. Or I should say, we all should. Investigate for yourself. Any belief you have, you need to go back and re-examine it in light of Scripture. And it's always helpful to do what Alexander did and listen to those who are of a different point of view, as well as those who are of the same point of view. Listen to their arguments. Let your thinking be challenged. The goal is to get at the truth. Not to be right. I mean, we all like to be proved right. Anybody here like it when they're wrong? It's just fun to be wrong. It's enjoyable, lovely experience being wrong. You should try it sometime. Well, you have already. It's just not so lovely. But when not wanting to admit we're wrong causes us to take a one-sided approach to an issue or teaching, we're not acting out of a love for the truth. We're acting out of personal pride, not wanting to admit we're wrong. And that is sinful. So again, I encourage you, weigh the evidence. See what the evidence is. And reach the conclusions that you can be convicted about. All I've done is explain to you my reasons for the position my family holds, and I believe this church holds as well. So, again, thank you for listening. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
King of my life, I crown thee now, thy shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy own crown bow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light array guarded thee while thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to be daily my cross for thee. Even the cup of grief to share, thou hast poured out for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.
Thank you, everyone, for being here today, and we encourage you to take a look at your bulletin and use it throughout the week to use for your prayers. I don't have any special requests at this time. Before we dismiss, we'll have the Shepherd's Prayer. Oh Lord, we humbly come before you. We thank you so much for loving us the way you do. We know you loved us enough to sacrifice your son, Jesus, and Jesus loved us enough to allow his life to be nailed to that cross and to let his blood be shed for us and our sins. Thank you, Lord, for this church family, and help us, Lord, to strive to work together in harmony and love to do and carry out your will here in this community to that we might be bright shining lights and those about us, Father. We pray, Father, for many in our family that are hurting physically. You know the ones that are dealing with issues, whether it be health or mental stress or worries. Help them to realize their need to turn to you in prayer and turn to your word for their strength. We ask your blessings on each of us as we go through, leave this place and go throughout the day, and help us that we might be examples to others about us, that we might see Christ in us. We thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and his sacrifice for us. And it's his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.